Heard him preach his first message. I used to be his youth pastor. I don't know if that's good or bad to say that because he's getting quite old. So I don't know. We'll have to work that out. Hallelujah. If you're glad to be in the house of the Lord, say amen. Amen. If you're not, just stay quiet, please. I'm kidding again. It's Wednesday. Amen. Daesung, wave at everyone. This is Daesung over here. He's with YRAM Ministries. He's in the ministry and a man of God. Got a fiance in Georgia, I understand. Woo! Yes, I hope she's watching tonight. Great parents pastored the missionaries to Iran, missionaries to Jordan, and now to Turkey. And my goodness, boy, God is so good, isn't he? That church in South Korea where you grew up, that whole area has sent many, many great missionaries around the world. Dr. Paul Cho, you know that name? I got to meet him one time, and he's incredible. In fact, I had a friend that preached in that church. I think they had 25,000 in a service, and they cleaned out and had about three or four that every day. And he'd flown all night, and he was, I won't tell you his name, but he was just worn out. And the next day he preached in Paul Cho's great town, almost city, in that great church in Seoul. And when he was done, he said, "Pastor, I'm so tired." He said, I'm so weary. He said, I apologize for my message. And Paul Cho said, "Oh, it was a great message." And he goes, "No, it wasn't very good." He goes, "Oh, yeah, what I interpreted, and it was a great message." So, get it? He preached what he wanted to preach. Nobody understood the English. All right, I'm not going to tell you more jokes. What he thought he said, he didn't say. Pastor Paul Cho really preached a powerful message that day. Are you ready for a Bible study? Praise God. Good, good, good. Let's go to the book of John. You understand the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The three are the synoptic gospels. John is this independent gospel that was more universal in scope and nature. John wrote an enormous part of the New Testament with the Gospel of John. 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, the book of Revelation. Probably contributed to a lot of different things. But he's the one that God chose out of sorrow. It's absolutely phenomenal how God takes sorrow and turns it into significance in your life if you let him. You hear me? Because see, when we're going through sorrow, it's hard to have good eyesight. Like, what's the benefit of this? How could anyone begin to think that there's a benefit and being put on an island called Patmos? Now, Patmos was, it would be like Devil's Island. It was nothing but a sandstone with a cave in it. There wasn't a stick of vegetation. You're talking about the most desolate, God-forbidden, forsaken place on the earth. And he was put in prison there for one reason, for being a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm not going to get into this area of the message because it's not the area of the message. This is meddling. But he wasn't discouraged when he preached the gospel and was put in prison for it. But I've seen people in our modern day, if somebody doesn't say hi to them at church, they get discouraged. I'm going to try it up here, see if the oxygen level's higher. I'm not sitting on a seat of, like I'm any better. I've done the same thing. But nothing could discourage this man of God. And in the fact that he was put on a desert island for the cause of Christ, the fact that he was lived there, and really that was a place to die. There was no probation period, 85%. There was nothing then. When they finished with you in Patmos, they threw you in the ocean. But the Bible says in the Revelation given to John that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. That tells me something, that he kept track, if it was scratches on the wall, of the Sabbath, and he in turn began to worship God like he was in church. I'm really driving at something here. He served God based on his relationship with God and who God was, not anything else. In America today, and listen to me, I'm not being critical, but if I am being critical of any, it's my own kind. In America today, we have a guilt or a problem or a weakness in churches of trying to create an environment that everyone wants to go to. Man, they get the best program, best kids program. They got the best youth program. They've got the best young adults and old adults and the best worship. All these things that try to entice you into worship. And here's a man that had none of that, and nothing was necessary for him to have worship to God. It was his relationship with God. I think we need to focus more on not the amenities of salvation, but the fact that we're saved. The power of our salvation. In the book of John, the most powerful address about Jesus in all the Gospels comes right off the very beginning of, in the beginning was God, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And this great proclamation speaking in the terms of the Word of as being Jesus. How he not only was and is God, but he was the creator of everything's created. There's been nothing created that he didn't create. And then he goes right on into this descriptive plan of Jesus in his ministry as God in the flesh. Right into chapter 3, and for God so loved the world so much he what? I see it at every baseball game. Somebody's got John 3:16 stuck up there. For God so loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten son. That means his only begotten. That means his blood, his flesh, if we were speaking of God in those terms, his son, like Isaac was the son of Abraham. That whosoever, do you really believe that's true? Do you believe if you are born, then you have the right to be saved? Somebody will say yes. I believe if you're born and can breathe, the opportunity to be saved can be had. And I believe God made that possibility through the cross of Jesus Christ. I've told you this before, and I'm just saying again tonight as a little sideline. I have wrestled with God. What about those people here? What about the people in China that never hear? The billions. What about the pygmies in the Congo? And one day I was asking God almost in an accusatory voice, and he said, hold on just a minute. And he spoke to me the same way he spoke to Job. He goes, how do you know? How do you know I won't speak to them? How do you know that I haven't made a plan for them? And all of a sudden I stood back and I went, God, I have minimized your omniscience and your omnipresence. I've minimized your love and your concern to think that, and we're so blinded and we're so narrow-minded many times to think America is God's vision. I'm here to tell you, the entirety of the world, of creation from Adam to now, is the vision of God. It was the plan of God. And whether I don't understand it or I can't put my arms around the greatness of God, it was God who spoke to Saul on the road to Damascus without any help from me or the church. And he said, I'm the one you're persecuting. I'm Jesus. I have a very good friend that was one of the stars of the great Passion play. I believe he was playing the thief on the cross. And after the play, who tens of hundreds of thousands of people watch every year, he went into his room. He was from Brooklyn, New York. He was a strong, semi-strong Jewish by blood and faith. walked into his room, and the light on the wall started and lit up, and out of that said, I am Jesus, and I did die for you, and I am Messiah. And all by himself in his room, he fell on his face and gave his heart to Christ. And now he's a very dear friend of mine, and he's a rabbi right across the road, Rabbi Jeremy Storitz. Written some of the greatest songs in messianic music around the nation, around the world. A dear friend. No, but I didn't do it. You didn't do it. Jesus did it. You know how much Jesus loves you? Enough to go to you and find you. Enough to show you. Enough to bring you into his presence. Enough to convince you that without him there is no hope. But with him there's a world of hope. Let's look at the enormity of who he is, the greatness of who he is. In John chapter 7, the Bible says, and I'm reading from the NIV tonight. I can't see who's back there, so whoever it is. Lonnie, okay. After this, Jesus went around in Galilee. He's traveling around in Galilee. The majority of Jesus' ministry was in Galilee. Now tonight I'm going to do some teaching, so I'm going to do some historical stuff. Is that all right? I like you to hear and understand what it was like there and how it fit into the custom of the Jews and how it fit into the fulfillment of the Word of God today as it has been brought about through Jesus. He did not want to go about in Judea because the Jewish leaders were looking for a way to kill him. Now let me explain something to you very, very clearly. There was no fear or no concern about him being killed. He wasn't going to be killed. He didn't want to go and cause controversy because the time for his death had been pinpointed millennia before in the omniscience of God. The very day and second that Jesus was going to give up the ghost was already predetermined. If there is a predestination, and there is, God predestined his son to die for you and I. That's a fact. But he didn't want to, really, probably, he didn't want to embarrass these guys. Have to give them paralysis or something. And he just stayed away because it wasn't time. He didn't do miracles unless it was time. He waited until Cana in Galilee, again Galilee, before he turned water into wine. He made very clear when his mother told him to do something. He said, you're pushing the border, Mom. I've got 3.5 years of ministry. I'm just starting. I'll get there. But he obeyed her, and he did that great miracle and started this work. Verse 2 said, but when the Jewish festival of tabernacles, now the feast of tabernacles, I'm going to explain a little bit about it to you, very little, simple understanding of what it is. It's one of the three major feasts in Judaism, in that way of thinking, in that wonderful faith. It's called the Feast of Tabernacles. It's called the Feast of Shelters. It's called the Feast of Ingathering. And if you're a Jew, it's called Sukkot. Anybody heard of that? It's a wonderful time. It's a joyous time. Every Hebrew male was expected to be at the Feast of Tabernacles. It was the normal thing. It was the right thing for it to do. And it had a time. It's on the 15th day of the 7th month. Now, if you want to be confused about dates and times, convert to Judaism, because you'll be so... You won't even know until you learn the system. There are two systems in dating and understanding the dates of time in the Hebrew, the Jewish thought. The year right now to us in the civil laws in Israel, the year is 2020. Amen? Amen? But in eschatological times, and they run simultaneously in Judaism, the year is 5781. Now that means that from the day of creation to today was 5,781 years. Next year will be 5082. That's the eschatological approach to time in Judaism. The seventh month in the civil calendar, this month called Tishri, is the seventh month in the civil calendar, but it's the first month in the eschatological. No, it's the seventh month in the eschatological calendar and the first month in the civil. Are you confused yet? Good, good. So when someone asks you, when's the Feast of Tabernacles this year? You always say, well, it's the seventh month of 15th day, someplace between middle September and 1st of October. As a Jew and Jews, when they counted time in that particular time, they didn't time until they got civil dates and times came in. Then we heard it was the third watch, the fourth watch, the fifth hour. You heard that? It was in the third hour, the sixth hour, the ninth hour. But eschatologically, it was the dawning of the day and the set sunning of the day. There was only two times. It wasn't broken down any more than that. It's a very complicated thing. It could be done a lot easier, but that's not the way it's done. So it's somewhere in the week of Tabernacles. It's the seventh month starting the 15th day, runs 7 days plus one. And the Bible says that all the men should have been there. And Jesus' brothers said to him, now you have to think about this. We know the names of Jesus' brothers and sisters and Josephus and historians, but there are two that you know very well that were half-brothers. They were the sons of Mary and Joseph. Jesus was the son of Mary and the seed of the Holy Ghost. Somebody say amen. But there was another one, and these guys, a couple of, they all became great followers, but one was the name of James. Have you ever read the book of James? That is a half-brother of Jesus. He grew up in the same house. How about the book of Jude? You ever read that? A half-brother of Jesus. So they knew him. They watched his life. They literally saw deity grow. Can you imagine that? And the Bible says, he who knew no sin, so he never sinned. The power of the Holy Spirit. How long would you last as a brother or a sister without sinning? 5 minutes? Three? I'd give me one, maybe. He lived his whole life in front of them and still they didn't believe him. He didn't go around saying, hey boys, you better straighten up. You know who I am. And guess what? He still doesn't do that today. He doesn't come to you and say, better straighten up. I am Yeshua. I am Messiah. I am God. He just was who he was. And so the Bible says this, that about his brothers, but when the Jewish festival of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brothers said to him, leave Galilee and go to Judea so that your disciples may see the works you're doing. He'd started this miraculous walk. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. They're wanting him to be a celebrity. You got talent, boy. There are two things that will kill the anointing in your life if you're in ministry, if you're listening tonight, if you're listening online. Two things that will destroy your effectiveness as God. Number one is talent. And putting your strength in that. And the second one's ambition. Because ambition will go anywhere it has to go, through anyone it has to get to the top. You see, we've traded talent and ambition many times in the Christian world for anointing. There's no substitute for the anointing of God. The anointing of the Holy Spirit's pure. The anointing of the Holy Spirit is humble. The anointing of the Holy Spirit bows to God. He's not bigger than the boss. He doesn't make statements greater. The anointing of God is the envelopment of the Holy Spirit in you and active in you. And for people that try to preach away an active relationship with the Holy Spirit because they're concerned about tongues and speaking in tongues, have missed the entirety of the greatness of the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. Yes, that is the evidence of the infilling, but it's the power that indwells in you that continually comes out of you called anointing. And it's not just for preachers. The Word of God says we all have an anointing. That's scripture. You can't have an anointing of God without the Holy Spirit who gives it. It's impossible. You can't have the anointing of God to be effective in your everyday life, in your home as a brother, a sister, a husband, a wife, a mother, a father. You can't be effective, let alone in the world. Listen to me. If you can't be a child of God at home, forget the world. You can't be effective there and serve God. Forget about being a witness. You've got to do it home first. I do more witnessing by trying to do what's right to my children than I do you. I have a greater obligation to let my wife and my children see Jesus in me than I do you. I can't be something here and not something there. We get the cart before the horse. I can just be me at home and then come to church and get all sweet and we're happy for about 3 hours and then bam, that old me comes out again. I remember one time years ago, I had a friend that got promoted. I won't say his name. Doesn't live in the state any longer. He got promoted to a pretty high rank when I was a state trooper in state police. I was just a young man. When he got promoted, I was so happy for him. In fact, he got promoted so high that they changed the color of all of his leather from black to brown and all of his badges from silver to gold. The first day I saw him, as a state trooper in the state of Missouri, you salute anyone that has brown leather. You can be fired for not doing it. That's how strict they are. I walked in and there he stood in that new garb and I was so proud and I said, Lee, I'm sorry, I didn't even say his first name. So happy for you. And he said to me, probably you should call me Captain from now on instead of my first name. I mean, we were good friends. Came to my house. Of course I honored him. Of course I respected his rank. But it hurt me, crushed me. I just stood there and went, yeah, sure, Captain. Absolutely. I went home and my heart was broke. I told Ruth, I said, Ruth, success changed him. And that little girl back there that last night I took her out to dinner to celebrate our 47th anniversary. Are you applauding her or me? It should be her. She looked at me and she said, what did you say? And I said, it changed him. He got some authority, he got some power, he got rank, and he changed him. You know what Ruth said? No, it didn't change him a bit. It just let him be who he was. It just gave him the opportunity to be who he really was. When you walk out of this house today, and you go back into your home or you go back into your business work, to come in this house and worship God and lift up your hands, and I want you to, and praise God and sway and all this stuff, that's wonderful. I think that's great. But if when you walk out of here, the real you comes out to your family or to your business associates or to the people that you work around, You're as phony as a $3 bill. The real you is what comes out when you're pressed. The real you comes out when you have great success. The real you comes out when you're in the pit. That's what comes out. I don't know about you, but I want the real me to be Jesus. Because I want to see him. Amen? His brothers were saying to him, you need to get in a bigger market than this area, than Judea, if you're going to do these great miracles. Since you're doing these things, show yourself to the world. I mean, they knew he was doing miracles. There wasn't any doubt. This guy's got a gift. They had no idea, still, his own brothers, who he was. But he's talented. For even his own brothers did not believe in him. John chapter 7. Therefore, Jesus told them, my time is not yet here. For you say any time will do. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that the works of the world are evil. He said, there's a time associated here, and it's not my time. And they said, well, go to the festival with us. And he went, no, you guys go ahead to the festival. Hey, every man's supposed to be the Feast of Tabernacles. Go ahead, just go. I'm not going to cause any controversy. So he started his plan. However, in verse 10, after his brothers had left for the festival, he went also, not publicly, but in secret. I don't know how he did it, probably just with a tallit. He went to the feast. He went the back way. He didn't go through the way they went, through Galilee. And he was at the feast without anyone noticing who he was. Verse 11 says, now at the festival, the Jewish leaders were watching for Jesus and asking, where's he at? They had a target on him. They had a target on Jesus because he was who he was all the time. And what he said confounded them. There were two major schools of thought back then. Two major schools, as we would look at them as seminaries or Bible colleges. And Jesus hadn't attended either one. And the Sadducees were the ones that really kept up on that stuff. And they said, hey, he hasn't been in any of these schools. How can he speak with such understanding of the scripture? Oh, I thought that was funny. He was the scripture. You want to hear the truth about, you want to hear a good synopsis of a book? Ask the guy that wrote it. He can tell you better than anyone else because he tells you the thought process, the whys. Jesus had the whys to life. So his brothers went to the festival. He went. They were looking for him and couldn't find him. And there was a lot of whispering going around. Is he a good man or is he a fraud? Is he real or is he not? No different than today. Others said, no, he deceives people, but no one would say anything publicly about him for fear of the leaders. My goodness, nothing's changed today. Do you know how many scaredy-cat Christians we have today in America? Don't talk about the Lord in the restaurants. We can't mix. First it was, we can't mix church and state. Now we can't mix church and nothing. You're offensive, you say something in public. It's not in good taste. They'll think you're nuts. They may even hate you. Jesus just said they would. Because you're saying truth. You're saying, I found a way. I found the light. I found the truth. I found a joy that's unspeakable. I found the peace that nothing in the world has ever found. But everyone's looking for. I found it in the name, one name, and that name's Jesus Christ. And when I ask him to come into my life, he changed me. And I don't have to write a book or read a book. I don't have to have a tape or take you to a movie. I don't have to take you to someone and set you down and say, listen to him. I can tell you my story that I was lost and now I'm found and the difference in my life, and so can you. Your testimony is the most powerful tool you have to lead someone to Christ. It's in you because it's enhanced by that anointing, and that anointing is the Holy Spirit in you. It's what he does in you. So these people are afraid to say anything about him. The ones that hadn't been around him said he's a fraud. The ones that had been said, oh, no, he's real. So there's controversy. And they were afraid, some of them, to say anything because they didn't want to get in trouble. And I've noticed in the last few years that I could be considered very toxic by some people, or I could be considered not a team player because of the false doctrines that have come into the church that have nothing to do with the salvation of the souls of men, but has everything to do with the feeding of our life. I'm old enough to remember the day John Kennedy was inaugurated as president. John Kennedy made a statement that burnt in me and it's never changed. When he gave his inaugural speech, JFK said, ask not what your country can do for you, but ask what you can do for your country. That same relationship is with God. I don't have to ask God what you can do for me, how you make me rich, how you make me successful, how you take away the blues, how I can live in a vacuum of peace when the world is going to hell around me, how I can live in peace when there's controversy and everyone's on every kind of antidepressant there is, and the courts are full, past full, and sickness and sin and wars, and oh God, give me a bubble around me, that or I can do what Daesung's mom and dad's doing, and go to Turkey. Only this would be my Turkey. I don't have to go to that country. His parents were called. I was called here. Somewhere God's called you, and for the majority, it's right here, to tell someone else about Jesus Christ. What can I do for the kingdom of God? When your heart is churned and turned around to where your dependency on that anointing that comes from God and that love of Jesus for you has changed you into just a big vacuum cleaner. Suck up all the joy, peace, and blessing I can, and you can't hurt me. And then use scripture to try to back it up. What about, there were 12 disciples, right? One of them betrayed Jesus. Well, he was predestined. That's baloney. Do you ever read the story about Judas? Bible says he was the treasurer. I can read it in scripture. He was the treasurer for the 12, and the Bible says that he stole from the bag. He was the bearer of the bag. He kept the money, the tithe, the offerings, and he helped himself to it. He was a thief. You see, he was trying to live a double life as a disciple and a thief. And when you try to balance that out, Satan will always win. What did he win? What did he turn him the wrong way with? The very thing that he was doing, stealing money. Silver. If he hadn't been a thief, if it hadn't been anything to him, he couldn't have tempted him to steal. Judas would have went, are you nuts? But he had that sinful side, and Satan will always play to your sinful side. And he did. That left 11. Out of that 11, they brought people in, they prayed over them, they got them down to two guys, and they said, they cast the lots, and they said, this one, we'll name him Matthias. He'll be the 12th. Do you know how many of those 12, after Judas left, do you know how many of those 12 gave their life for Christ? 11 were martyred. Oh, You're not making this walk with God look too appealing. Let me explain something to you. If you have the anointing of one of those apostles, you can look death in the face, stare death in the face, and say, do what you will. God is God in my life. And you'll look at death and laugh. There's a young preacher preaching somewhere tonight by the name of Mikey. I used to call him Mikey Cheshire, little bitty guy. I walked into his room in Mercy Hospital many years ago, and surrounding his table was the great Dr. James Allen, Dr. Maurice Lednecki, and his family, and Marigold and Mike Cheshire, and this 21-year-old youth pastor had been married 1 year. The doctors came in and said, your chest cavity is completely full of cancer, the entire chest cavity. When I heard that sitting there, oh, me went, ooh, ain't good. But he had an old grandfather from Bastrop, Louisiana, who's a great preacher, and Dr. James Allen said, that's okay. And when he said that, and that doctor was there and said he had that, Mikey Cheshire looked at that doctor and said, doctor, are you trying to threaten me with death? He said, death has no hold on me. I'm a child of God. He didn't say, I'm going to get healed and walk out of here. He's saying, death, don't scare me. And if it's now, fine. Listen to me. That's a relationship with Jesus. If you want me to stay, fine. But don't tell me, I've got a new wife. I'm a youth pastor. I'm just starting. My mother and father have been missionaries to Africa for years and pastors in Ohio. And my uncle's the president of Central Bible College. And I've got this pedigree and all that. He didn't say none of that. He said, as for me, if you think death has a hold on me, you are wrong, doctor. I am free of that because of the blood of Jesus Christ. And he got up, healed the next day, and walked out, and he's preaching tonight somewhere. It's been 20 years ago. And he has a grown family now. Jesus waited till the middle of the Feast of Tabernacles. He comes down to the great day, the last day. And here's what happened. Every day from the pool of Gilead, I think it's how it's said, there's a pitcher of water that's drawn. And they take it to the temple and they pour over the altar a pitcher of water over the altar. Every day, people gather around to watch in the Feast of Tabernacles. What kind of ceremony is that? What kind of symbolism is that? Listen to me, don't ever, ever look down on symbolism in the Word of God. It's powerful. I'm going to show you some history today. They were saying this when we were in the wilderness. And if you look at most of the feast and most of the celebrations, they came out of sorrow. Passover. My God, the firstborn of everything that didn't have the blood was dead. Firstborn cat, let alone king's son. When they went through the wilderness time, when the law was given, when they got through that and get now into later on into the time of Esther, when Haman, this wicked Haman, says, I'm going to kill Mordecai because he's righteous. Man, the devil hates righteousness. But don't be afraid. Don't go around with a target on you going, I hope you don't hit me today. You feel like I'm a duck in an arcade. Somebody's got a gun shooting at you. Quack, quack, quack. Boom, missed me there. Oh, praise God, he missed me. God was with me. You're not going to get hit with anything that God isn't greater than. Mordecai goes after his niece. Her parents are dead. He's raising her. He brings her in and he says, King Xerxes, he's looking, Ahasuerus, he's looking for a queen, and he's got a beauty contest going, and you're a whopper. You're beautiful. I mean, everybody thinks their kids are beautiful. Amen. My brother sent me a picture of his granddaughter yesterday, and he went on, but he convinced her, she is, she's my niece, great niece. But I don't think I thought she's as beautiful as he does, because he's the grandpa. But I'll show him my little girls and think, aren't they the most beautiful? Every one of us. Mordecai said, you're not only pretty outside, you're pretty inside. Righteousness. That's what drew the uncle. She goes into the court. He's got a scepter. Boy, you hear about this in the scripture a lot. A golden rod. If he lowers it toward you, how's that go? If he lowers it toward you, you live. If he doesn't, you're dead. They drag you out and kill you. She walks into the king. He lowers it, interviews her. She becomes the queen over Vashti, who wouldn't honor him. Here's the most incredible thing. The word of God and all of that says this, that through Esther, she exposed Mordecai, or Haman. Haman was hung on his own gallows, 90 foot tall. Mordecai lived. And the plan that the king had okayed, that all the Jews, there was a death day on all the Jews, that anybody wanted to kill a Jew could do it and not get in trouble for it, was turned around and the Jews could take vengeance on their enemies. Mordecai was hung, all the men, Haman was hung, all the men that followed him, and the Jews cleaned house of their enemies, and they called it Purim. And it's one of the great, great festivals. But all those festivals came out of sorrow, heartache. Do you know your joy as a child of God most likely could probably come out of sorrow in your life? I don't want to hear that. You will when you get to the joy side of sorrow, because every sorrow has a joy side if you're willing to walk with Jesus. Everyone. Here's Jesus. He waits until it's time for him. Then he begins to teach in the synagogue. And immediately the Sadducees and the Pharisees are going, where did this guy go to school? He didn't. I love it. In verse 37 of the chapter, seventh chapter of the book of John. Every day now they were pouring water on the altar. And here's what it was symbolizing. It was when they were in Exodus chapter 17. I'm pretty sure I'm right. In Exodus chapter 17, the people came to Moses and said, we want water. We need something to drink. Moses goes to God and goes, what are we going to do? God, what are we going to do? Hey, if you all are out there, say amen. Because I can't hear you and it's kind of lonely up here. Say amen online. Ooh, that was loud. That's good. They said, we need something to drink. Moses goes to God. What are we going to do? We're out here in the middle of the desert. We're going to die of thirst. God says, go to the front of the people and get in front of them and take that staff that I've given you. Now, let me just tell you the symbolism here. That staff could be symbolized as the word of God in your life. Take the staff that you tapped the Red Sea with and caused it to part. I've got that great painting in my office of Tom Crane, who I pray with every Monday morning that we can meet. Every Monday morning, that great artist. He's a phenomenal artist, a worldwide artist. I go in, and men know that I'll go in with him, and I pray with he and Susan every Monday morning. He's got that picture of Moses standing, and there's the winds blowing, and the sides of the walls of the Red Sea there. It's the most simple painting he's ever done. He's gotten the most intricate, unbelievable paintings, but this one's just water and a man standing there and the wind's blowing him. And I said, Tom, I'm naming that. And here's what I named it. He's still the I am. He is still the I am. In every case and circumstance, Jesus is the I am in your life. The total, complete, absolute of everything. So they're pouring water over the altar, and it's symbolizing the rock that Moses said, God said to Moses, hit that rock with your staff. When he did, water began to gush out of it like a fountain, and the water kept the people alive. So this Feast of Tabernacles is a joyful time. It's a wonderful time. A time of ingathering. It's a Feast of Shelters. It's a Sukkot. He says to them, listen, that pouring the water, that water that poured out of the rock, I want to show you something on this great and most significant day of the Feast of Tabernacles. Today they didn't have a parade that came and dropped the bucket of water over the altar. Today they had a gathering, and everyone came in ceremony and bowed. And on that great, on the last, verse 37, and on the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. And whoever believes in me, as the scripture says, rivers of living water will flow out within them and on everybody around them. And he was talking about the Holy Spirit. By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not been glorified. But here's what he was saying when he stood there. And I've read this so many years, and I've studied it so much. But basically what Jesus was saying, I'm not only the rock, I'm the water too. You put your trust in me, and I will flow out of you through the Holy Spirit. John chapter 14 said that I'm going to go away, but he said, I'm going to do this. I want you to start using my name to pray, and the Father's going to send the Comforter, the strength, the power of the Holy Spirit to your life. Jesus is giving them, out of their own tradition, out of the law of Moses, out of the plan that God had when he gave this to Moses to do. It looked like the simplistic look was that it was just there to feed water to a people in the middle of a desert. But it was far greater than that. Listen to me. God doesn't do anything with simple means. It's always far greater. It's always much deeper. It's always greater for you if you will put in application the Word of God. It's an endless supply of the Holy Spirit in you that cannot be measured and cannot be stopped. Listen to this. Let anyone, if you're an anyone, say I am. If you're watching online and you're watching, you're an anyone. I am an anyone. I qualify. So let anyone who's thirsty, there's the key. There's the key today to everything. There is so much today that will quench your thirst temporarily. We live in America today, and I'm just telling you this. I'm not saying any critical, but I am saying it critical. Not talking about individuals. I'm talking about ideologies. We live in a land today that the church has tried to make you not want anything else, because we're all, our finances, any need we have, those are temporary fixes. Those are temporary. The depth, the water, the fountain of God that comes out of you comes only through the Holy Spirit, by the Holy Spirit, only from Jesus and only from you. But it takes you to quit having such an appetite for the stuff that's temporary in your life. How do I do that? How do you quit eating a piece of cherry pie every night at midnight? You quit. I don't like cherry pie, chocolate, coconut cream, banana, blueberry, apple. Now you're talking. How do you do that? How do you break a habit of something that's not good for you? Well, pray about it. No, quit. I can tell you this. I can create the greatest diet plan on the face of this earth. I don't know if I could follow it, but I can create it. And I can make millions on it if I could just market it in a different way. If I could just take a piece of paper that's kind of plastic or waxy that you could tear tape off of and put a 8-inch piece of duct tape on it, and you take it off and run around, and I could sell it for $10 a piece. Put this on your mouth for 8 hours a day and you'll lose weight. And you would lose weight. And people are silly enough to buy it. It's something that stops you. There's got to be a determination. Listen to me. This walk with Christ requires your ability to do all you can do. It's not just, oh, God, save me, give me, God, help me, oh, God, they don't like me, God. That's not, there's got to be someone, someplace that says, Jesus, I want something more from you than life can give me, and I'm willing to do what, and quit doing what I have to do in myself, that the Holy Spirit can start working through me and that flow begins to come. I can tell you as a pastor, as long as I've been pastoring, Dr. Eklund can tell you, I can see the spiritual condition of people, how the flow used to or was or how it's now still going or dwindled down. You can see where they've replaced this for that, and the contentment is temporarily, I'm okay, everything's going good, what do I need God? That is a false assumption. When you're always wanting and something's taken away, you panic, you blame God. But when you don't want nothing but Jesus, only the water of life's going to flow out of you, and you're going to want to do more and more for him, and he's going to do more for you. He's going to use you more. It hasn't got one thing to do with your age, your occupation. No one, not one person, is ineligible. They're all eligible. So what did the priest do? We got to shut this guy up. What's the enemy going to try to do to you? We got to shut you up. But when Jesus spoke, can I tell you a few things the Lord told me for me, I wrote down? I'm telling you, this isn't my sermon notes. This is just for me. It was, when I spoke, I was one of the men that, two pastors that prayed at the National Day of Prayer downtown in Branson. And this was in it. I got to sit by Don Piper, who, wrote that great book, what, 90 Minutes in Heaven or whatever. What a great man of God. But while Don was preaching, I was writing. Listen to what I wrote to me. Hearing God. When God speaks, Jesus said with a loud voice, "Ho! Everyone that's thirsty, come to me." He gave a broad invitation. I'm telling you tonight that there's no one that's not invited to that well. No one. "Ho, all that's thirsty." Anyone. Tall, short, thick, thin, smart, not smart, rich, poor, doesn't matter, anyone. And he began to teach. I wrote this on that day, hearing God. When Jesus speaks, he overrides everything else. When he speaks, he overrides. When he speaks, he overrules. When he speaks, he oversees. When he speaks, he overcomes. And he keeps his word. When he speaks, he overrides everything that's trying to pull you back away from him. He overrides it. When he speaks, he overrules. When he speaks, he oversees you and watches you, cares for you. When he speaks, he overcomes and he keeps his word. Can somebody say amen? You see, they hadn't messed with the Pharisees and Sadducees, the priests. They hadn't messed with anyone like Jesus ever. They knew in their mind that he wasn't educated by their standards, and he wasn't, because the way he preached was nothing like they did. Oh, it was incredibly different. But here's the end of the message and one of the great lines in the Word of God. So the leadership said, go arrest him. They sent the temple guard. They sent the big boys after him. Verse 45 says, finally the temple guards came back to the chief priests and Pharisees, who asked them, why didn't you bring him back? Oh, there's a great old gospel song. Brother Jerry used to sing it all the time. Never a man spake like this man. That's what they said. Never man spake like this man. When they came to arrest him with a full warrant and full authority, full intent and full ability, he oversaw, override, overcame, and he kept his word. It wasn't time for him. And they came back and said, never man. When you look at that original writing, it simply says, no man ever spoke like this. Wouldn't you like to know what he said? He spoke, and his word controlled everything. I don't know how to get there. I'm not sure how to be what God wants me to do. Go do it. Go start. And when you start, when you say, God, listen to me, listen closely. When you say, God, separate me from the temporal and the pseudo-religious and the things that have creeped into the church that have no eternal value. God, give me eternal value. He will override. He will overrule those things. He will oversee you. And he will overcome and he will keep his word in your life. Never man spake like this man, the glorious King of Kings. He spoke to my troubled soul, and now my heart sings. Isn't that a good song? He promised in his holy word that someday I would see. Never man spake like this man when he said, come follow me. Stand to your feet.